Bacha, bacha, bat shalom. Hey! Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We have Mo in the room. We haven't seen Mo now in a better part of a year. Good to see you, bro. Mo now has escaped. He's he's in the Southland. He's down there with his wife and his lovely wife and his lovely daughter. And we wish you were here because we're going to have Pesach in a couple of weeks. 2.5 weeks to Pesach. We're going to be celebrating on the 27th of March. I chose that specifically because the full moon will be that morning, New York time, that morning at 4:30. So that's it's pretty close. I believe it was a full moon when they left Egypt. That way they had light all night and light all night the next night, except for the last 15, 20 minutes, as the sun was coming up, the moon was going down. And pretty much they had light through the larger part of the day and evening. So they were able to travel without any restrictions whatsoever. And I think that's what they did. For the first 3 days, they walked. And then they had an overnight. And then for the next 3 days, they walked and were at the sea. So, anyway, yeah, March 27th. March 27th, that's in the evening. We're hoping to start about 6 o'clock here in Northeast Ohio. Jewish calendar is saying 24th, 25th. Yeah, I know. Jewish calendar is usually wrong. Sorry, I simply went by the phase of the moon this time because that's about when they left Egypt, was on the full moon. That would have been the 15th of the month, and the full moon is usually on the 15th of the month. Yeah, cool. See there? Okay, so that's our plans anyway. If anybody out there would like to make the trip to Northeast Ohio, I'm sure there's one or two of you. Shabbat Shalom, Eves. Nice to see you. Let's see, we got Dumrod, you're going to be recording, right? I've got my Audacity ready to go here, too. And, it's because I'm going to go ahead and try to get started here. Let's, okay. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to have a Bible study with, this is the last Parsha of the third year. Next week we'll be starting in Genesis 1:1. This week we're in Devarim chapter 34 and verses 1 to 12. Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. Psalms 148 through 150. And Matthew chapter 4 verses 5 to 11. We'll actually be looking at verses 1 through 11 for the context. That's, what is that, 12, 18 is 30, and another 23 is 53, and 7 is 60 verses total. So we're not going to be a long time in the Bible study today if you don't participate. If it's just me, we'll be done within an hour probably. So let's get our thinking caps on. You can find the Bible study notes at fulfillingtorahministries.wordpress.com or something like that. I forget what it is. Anyway, you should have the short link in the text by now. Let's see. There it is. There's the short links. Okay. And you also, the Fulfilling Torah Ministries page on Facebook also has a link to this. So. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. We start every week with the Shema. This is the central truth of Scripture. the central truth of everything that there is, because Yehovah is the source of everything that there is, and it's about Him. And the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank You for bringing folks into this room today so that we can hash out Your word. We want to study it. We want to become more like Your Son, our Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. We want You to put Your spirit on everybody that comes into this room today. Those who are coming in to make trouble, put Your spirit on them and convict them of their lousy hearts. And for those who are coming in to study Your word, Father, give them a special illumination of Your spirit so that they can understand the truth that's put out and that they can call Me on any error that I might put out. We want to have a free fellowship here today. As many people as would like to get involved on the mic, the more the merrier. The more we can see other people's points of view, the better we can understand Your word. It's too all-encompassing for one man to have everything that there is to know. Unless, of course, that one man is Yeshua Himself. So, Father, thank You for the answer to those prayers. There are probably some specific prayer requests that people would like to put out today, and if that's the case, you know what they are. I forgot to ask for them, so you know what the needs are. I'd like to lift up Eleanor Houston, who is my wife's charge here. She is in the hospital with pneumonia, and we ask that You would give her a special healing, Father. Put Your spirit on her, and don't let the doctors kill her. She's 89 years old, and their first thought is to just let her die. And we ask that You would take that thought right out of their minds. That's not something that is an option. Option is always for life, and we expect that they will do everything that they can to keep her alive, and we're asking You to put Your spirit on them so that they will do just that. Find anything that might be wrong, the source of any problem that she might have, and give us an idea of how it can be fixed, and to go ahead and do those things that can fix it. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and I thank You for the answer to that prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen ve'omen. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we're looking. They're going to pump her full of antibiotics more than likely, and anti-life. But that's the nature of the beast. Usually, they see pneumonia, they immediately go for the antibiotics. You know, when I was in the hospital 3 years ago with my injuries, they found a spot of pneumonia on my right lung while I was at the rehab center. And they gave me some antibiotics, and I took the first dose of them, you know, and they made me feel sick. And I said, you know what, I don't need these things. Yeah. Yehovah, He brought me this far. He's not going to let a little bug kill me, and I threw them away. And they came and rechecked the thing and found no pneumonia. So the antibiotic may have helped, but Yehovah healed it, and He can do that for Eleanor. And so that's what we're looking for. We're looking for Eleanor to be healed of that problem and be able to come home soon. They're expecting that she'll be there until Monday. We're hoping that she'll come home today. Okay. We're at Devarim chapter 34, and I'm going to go ahead and start reading that right here, right now. I'm going to read the whole thing because we're going to do a pretty brief commentary. There just isn't that much to try to exegete here. Here it goes. And Moshe went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And Yehovah shewed him all the land of Gilead from Dan and all of unto Dan and to all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the uttermost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And Jehovah said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Yitzhak, and unto Yaakov, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moshe, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moshe was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moshe in the lands of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moshe were ended. And Yehoshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moshe had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moshe, whom Jehovah knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which Jehovah sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all of the servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moshe showed in the sight of all Israel. Chazak, chazak, v'nit chazak. Okay. Because Moshe overstepped his bounds in the second Meribah rebellion, when he both struck the rock and said, Shall we bring water out of the rock? That is in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 10 and 11. Jehovah forbade his entrance into the land of rest. But because he was faithful to Jehovah all his days, he was allowed to see the whole land and all of future history in it as well. In verse 2, he got to see unto the uttermost sea. The Hebrew words there are translated, that are translated there are Ha'acharon Hayam, or Ha'acharon Hayom. The word Acharon means hinder, late, or last. For this I see that he was shown the future. From this, rather, I see that he was shown the future. For in Hebraic thought, the future is that which lay behind our backs, which we can't see. The past is said to be before our face, because we have already seen it and can make reference to it in our experience. Hayam, by the change of the vowel point, can be Hayom. So it didn't just see the uttermost sea, but quite possibly the uttermost day. Thus, the uttermost sea could actually be the uttermost day. I believe we see that the Peshat of the sea and the Sod of the future day here. So Moshe not only saw the whole land, but also all of Israel's future by the grace of Jehovah. And I think that's way cool. And we'll be able to see all of history too, by the way, in our resurrected bodies. We'll be able to go anywhere and any when that we'd like in those bodies. And that will be a wonderful thing too. We'll be able to actually go and watch as Yehoshua defeats the Amalekites, you know, at Rephidim. I mean, people see all kinds of cool historical stuff, and you know, actually understand what was going on there instead of trying to figure it out. Okay, verses 5 through 7. Moshe died on Pisgah and was buried by Jehovah himself. How this was accomplished, we aren't told. Jude chapter 9 tells us that Hasatan disputed with the archangel Michael over the body of Moshe. This had to be after Moshe's death and burial. For Michael is not Jehovah, unless you happen to be a JW. Yeah, then Michael is Jehovah. But anyway, Moshe's eye was not dimmed, nor his natural force abated. This means that he was a 120-year-old, 30-year-old. He had spent a lot of time in spiritual space, the very presence of Jehovah, outside of our time, space, matter, universe, where I think he never aged. There's no time there, so how can you age, right? He never left the prime of his natural life, as we all will or already have. This is the way it really ought to be with all of us. But our negligence in being salt and light in the world has allowed society to devolve to the state that we see every day on the evening news. Even we who seek Jehovah's face are deprived of spiritual nutrition which can be seen by our need for physical nutrition. I think that the land has become so depleted of nutrients that it is no wonder that our bodies cry out for more fuel, even though we are full to the brim with quote-unquote food. By the way, I believe that has to do with not keeping the Levitical sabbatical years or the Jubilee years in our land. And I think that if we were just to do that and allow the sabbatical and Yovel years to grow and then to refertilize the land, that would be everything that we would really need to do in order to keep our land prosperous, you know, along with the fact that Yehovah would give a double portion in the sixth year, as I believe he would, so that it would carry us over through the seventh and into the eighth. Okay. Anyway, obesity is directly related to the nutritional depletion of our food supply. And our bodies are saying to us, I know you just ate, but I'm still hungry. Nutrition, not a full belly. And that obesity leads to all manner of dis-ease and mental and physical breakdowns. I think it may also be directly related to our spiritual leanness of mind and heart, for an unhealthy mind cannot be conducive to spiritual health. In verses 8 and 9, they tell us that that whole Yisrael mourned Moshe for 30 days, that Yehoshua was filled with Ruach HaKodesh due to Moshe's laying hands on him, and that B'nai Yisrael shemad to Yehoshua's voice as they had to Moshe's, to obey Yehovah. Verses 10 through 12 says that Yehovah knew Moshe face to face. Now, how can this be? We're told that no man had seen Elohim at any time. Now, I think the three instances of this phrase, all in the Brit Hadashah, by the way, are references to the face of Avinu, whom truly no man has ever seen, save Yeshua. But numerous people have seen Yehovah face to face. Adam, Noach, Moshe, Yechezkel, Daniel, and his buds, Rav Shaul, and the other Shlachim, to name but a few, all in the person of, I think, the resurrected Yeshua. And until Yeshua walked the earth 1,500 years in the future, there was no prophet like Moshe. In Devarim chapter 18 and verses 13 through 19, it is written, Thou shalt be perfect with Yehovah Elohecha, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, Yehovah Elohecha hath not suffered thee so. Yehovah Elohecha will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Yehovah Elohecha in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Yehovah Elohai, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And Yehovah said unto me, They have well spoken which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. And that's what I have on the Torah portion for today. If you have a question or a comment, and you have a mic and would like to get on and give us your voice, let us hear your lovely voice, I'll be happy to give you the mic. All you need to do is raise your hand. I assume that any comment that you'll make will be salient to our point, okay, which is Moshe's death and the prophecy of the Messiah. Sunny Patty in Kansas, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. I believe that when the land is, we're having rain here in Kansas, well, here in Topeka, and it's raining cats and dogs. But we so badly needed it. And I see that when we get that physical rain pouring on the dry land, we can also see also in the spiritual, a spiritual rain that is coming, because there's a drought in people's souls. There's a big drought, and there's a famine when it comes to the Word of God. But as I'm looking at this rain coming down, and I'm praising God for it, I also see that spiritual rain, that latter rain that Joel, in the book of Joel mentions. And that's what we're praying for, that latter rain upon our own souls as well as upon our land. We have a governor here in Kansas, and he's an awesome man of God. That man does not do anything without prayer first. He is a praying governor. And I can see now the results of a praying man in our government that is, it was seeing things being done the right way because he's a praying man. And the results is now our land is being filled with this physical rain so badly needed, but also now to fill the souls of the hungry, the souls of the hurting, the souls of the dry souls to also come to a knowledge of our Lord. And by the way, I'm going to Israel in December. I'm really going to Israel in December. It is a miracle and God's gift to me. So I'll release the mic.
All right. Thank you, Patty. That's wonderful news. That's good, Daryl. Are you still needing to water your garden, Daryl? Do you still need to irrigate your crops or your land? Or is the rain going to help you with that? Or is that are you getting the same kind of rain that they are in Topeka? I realize you're a couple of 200 or 300 miles away. I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Jason, I'm sorry, not Daryl. Okay. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Okay. I read this portion under the other cycle. For some reason, I read this probably within the last 3 months.
Way down here. Can I be heard now? I haven't talked on the mic for a very long time. Okay, great. And what I did this time, based on what Fulfilling Tor was reading in his commentaries, I have to tell you that even though it says Moses died here and was buried in this area, to me, there's a lot of symbology that shows that this location is in the heavenlies. Don't know why I was looking into that a few months ago, but I just was. But there is a verse that says he was buried there in a location, so I won't say that he wasn't buried, but it still has, in my opinion, the imagery of being taken up, almost what I will call like Enoch. And I will show you that as we go through it. Sorry, I'm not prepared to show you now. But what I did do was go to Deuteronomy 34, 1 and 2 and 3, and I pulled up those locations, which will be consistent with God showing him not only, first of all, you have to imagine wherever he's standing, which is in Nebo at the top of Pisgah. I suppose it's physically possible to go there and be so high that you can see all the way to Jericho, to all the way to the north, where the land of, I believe, let me see, is it Manasseh is on the north, or Ephraim, oh, I mean, Naphtali is all the way up by Galilee, I think. So, in my opinion, I don't think there's a point in Jerusalem where you can be standing high enough that you can see that distance, because I've been down there by Jericho, and although it's very high, I could not see to the very north of Israel. It is possible. I'm not certain what your response is. So I don't know. It is not possible. So that point, because, you know, I haven't stood up, but the highest peak down there where the dead scrolls are, but I have on hills, high hills from this. I could not see up north to the Galilee. I couldn't. And so what that tells me is that he's standing in a location where God has either given him a vision. Did I lose the mic? Or is it coming back in? Okay, so he's either one of two things. He's been taken up high into the mountain of the Lord, which is not an uncommon experience for Moses, because God did this with him several times. God's taken him up, and he's been able to see things from a very high point. I think even to the Mount of the Lord, where Yeshua was taken when he was tested by Satan, where he could see all the kingdoms of the earth. So in that place where I'm suggesting he was taken was outside of time and space, and he was able to see all of these. I'm not certain if I'm coming in clear or not, so I'll just talk and then I'll otherwise stop me. And so he's in this location where he can see this distance beyond human eyes. So that shows us that there's something. It could be a vision or it could physically be there. But secondly, in this particular location, and what's happening, Mark said that he was shown what would happen to the people, his descendants, me. And what I did today was go and look at a lexicon to the meanings of the names of what Moses was actually shown. And I'm going to read it to you with the Hebrew words inserted after the word. And so Moses went up from the plains of Moab, the plains of my father, and to the mountain of Nebo, the mountain of the prophet, to the top of Pisgah, which is the top of the cleft, which I'll suggest is the cleft of the rock where he was put into, possibly, and over against Jericho. Jericho is, I can't read my writing, near the moon or of the moon or something by the moon. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, the rocky region, or all the people of the rocky region. And Dan, a judge, God showed him a judge, and the people of the rocky region, and Naphtali, the wrestling of the people of the land, and the land of Ephraim, the double ash heap, or doubly fruitful, and Manasseh, causing them to forget, which I'm going to suggest the Lord and his ways, and the land of Judah, or the people of Judah, and to the utmost sea, which I didn't look up sea. And the south of the plain of the valley of Jericho, which is its moon,
looks like you dropped the mic there, Eves. You just got finished saying Jericho and its moon. So if you'd like to come back on. Oh, lost Eves altogether. There she is. If you'd like to come back on, Eves, just raise your hand. I'll let you. You ended at Jericho and its moons. That was the last thing we heard. So if you'd like to take the mic, I'll give it to you right now. Here you go. Okay, I'm guessing you don't want to take the mic. Are there any other questions or comments? That was really good. I think that Moshe was able to see all that stuff because he was in the presence of Yehovah. He was outside of time and space at that particular time. He was in the presence of the one who is. And so he was able to see everything that in history, you know, He could see the entire future history. He could see, I believe, Yeshua on his throne and the last rebellion at the end of the millennial period. I have no doubt. Okay, Eves, you can take the mic back.
Okay, I'll try to talk fast. So that was not only literally what I believe he was able to see, the physical land, but as Fulfilling Torah's commentary said, he was able to see prophetically what was going to happen to the people. And I suspect if we read the rest of Deuteronomy 34 and translated the Hebrew into English, we would see that remainder of the chapter is going to disclose everything that's going to happen to the people, and that it really is those commentaries derive that from the words that he was actually shown. Because it says, then as you go on down, that I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt go over thither. And so I believe that whole chapter will be the prophetic revelation. If you were to really translate the words within the chapter back to the Hebrew, then transliterate back to English, it would be everything that was going to happen to them. So that's probably based on those words that are being used. I release the mic.
All right. Thank you, Eves. You may be absolutely right. If we were able to, I think Deuteronomy 34 might be a lot like Genesis 1:1. You know, that if we were able to see everything that's there, it would boggle our minds, and we wouldn't have to see anything else. It's a good possibility. Are there any other questions or comments out there on the Torah portion for today? Anyone at all? Okay, let me see about Locken. Oh, E-Mark, you've just got your hand up just in the nick of time. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic, Mark?
Let me see, is this working? Now I have my internet problems. Okay, there we go. Praise Yahweh. Isn't he good? I'm trying to remember. I had a question in reference to... when you talked about Moshe being buried for being, you know, you take it from there, but you said that Yahweh, you think, actually. I know that there's a big sort of question as to where his body was placed to rest. So maybe you can just take it from there. Maybe I'll remember more specific. I had a more specific question, but generally in that area. I'm going to let you run, Mark. Mike's free. Ready, Mark. It's my hands real quick. He's probably getting a smoothie.
No, I'm not getting a smoothie. I was trying to plug my headset back in because I want to record off of this mic rather than off the one that's on board in the computer. Although I have to unplug it so that I can hear you all on the recording. Stereo mix. I tried that. Didn't work. okay, fine. Are there other questions or comments out there on the Torah portion? Yeah, okay. Well, we have been discussing Deuteronomy 34, 1 to 12. We're going to be discussing Joshua chapter 1 here in just a minute. Unless somebody else raised their hands or if I get a question or a comment in the text that I haven't seen. Romans 14, 5, not at this time. Can't explain that right now. We're in the middle of something else right now. Um, I heard something about the burial of Moses, but I addressed that kind of as much as I can give you. I'm not sure. It says that he was buried in, that Jehovah buried him in Pisgah, which is one of the mountains east of the Dead Sea. That whole mountain range is called Nebo, I believe, and one of the peaks is called Pisgah, and I think it was the highest peak there. That's where Balaam, one of the peaks where Balaam went, and he was paid to curse Israel and ended up blessing them instead. I don't know that Yah has ever buried anybody else, just Moses. That's the only one that it literally says that he buried them, at least to my knowledge. And Mark, you're back on the. You have your hand back up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Whoops, am I locked on? Okay. Boy, it was going to freeze up on me. We need to rebuke Hasatan out of our electronic computers and technology. Hey, I've got my other computer is on and off working, the one that does okay. Can you hear me? The question was more specifically about the difference between Moshe and Enoch, for example, and others, because there's others that Yahweh has just brought right up and have been able to pass over. I think that it has to do with him sinning, you know, him not, and the sin, you know, the sin, whatever the sins were, one we know in particular, I think when he struck the rock or whatever. No, I don't know, I forget, we talked about that before, but by not listening, is that, do you think why, maybe, that's what I was thinking, maybe his body had to be put into the ground. Maybe that's part of purifying the soul or something. I don't know, or it's resting. And then I guess he's going to be just with everybody. But others he brought up, boy, but he was such a, you know, and you talked earlier about him, being in there in the tabernacle with Yahweh's presence, the flame. And you're going to find this very, very interesting. And I never was aware of this before. I was just went to like a Sabbath thing up at the local synagogue. I told you I went there to do the Yahrzeit for my father. And somebody was talking about, one of the rabbis or the cantor, the fire from the altar. They, you know, they had the, and you were probably aware of this, but it was new to me, and it sort of relates a little bit. They had the fire that came down and would be in the presence of Moses. And they would always have that burning fire. And supposedly that was, it had to do with the strange fire. A little bit of a rabbit trail, get back on track. The, you know, when they brought the strange, but basically it was Yahweh's fire. His initial fire, they were to keep that forever. That was the whole part. I never really understood that, of them having to deal with all of those vessels dealing with fires, and that was the fire that would burn the offerings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I forget now how that relates. Anyways, let me release the mic. Moses, I mean, was sitting there with that fire. He's the first one, probably not the first one, but remember when he went up to the mountain in the presence of Yahweh, and how his hair became all white, and that energy. And that was, ask the question you want answered, is do you think that why do you think there's a difference between Moses, who was, and that's the only instance I've heard of him being put in the ground by, or buried by Yahweh, I guess I hadn't studied that or paid attention to that portion of it, versus others like Enoch, and I think there was one of, well, Yeshua, no, Yeshua didn't go, Yeshua was put in the ground, but Enoch went directly with him. So that was, I don't know if there's any significance or difference or learning that we can get from noticing that. Okay, really.
All right. Best answer I can give you is, I don't know. Eliyahu and Enoch, rather, were translated. They did not die and were not buried. It's one of the reasons that a lot of commentators think that they are the two witnesses, because at the end of their ministry they die, and it's the scripture says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. So that's a good possibility, but I have no idea why it is that Moshe is the only one that was ever buried by Yehovah. That's all it says, is that Yehovah buried him. And that's, I have to go with, there's nothing that can contradict the Peshat. You know, even the deepest things that you'll ever think can't go against what the Peshat says. It can elucidate it. It can see it from a different angle than, you can look at it metaphorically or, as a mystery, but that's the best you can do. It's got to, it cannot contradict Peshat. So, that thing says that Yehovah buried Moshe, then Yehovah buried Moshe. It also says there that no one knows where exactly it was. Obviously, Hasatan and Michael the Archangel knew, because they contended over it, according to Jude. So, and by the way, that's, I believe, comes from the book of Jasher, that particular thing. Jude was very heavily into Jasher and Enoch. He quoted both of them a couple of times. So, that's all I can say. It could very well be because Moshe was that close. I mean, he was probably the most tzaddik of all tzaddikim until Yeshua. Because Yeshua is Yehovah himself in the flesh. The closest thing that ever came to him was Moshe. And that includes Yosef and Daniel. And, you know, people like that, that there's nothing that shows in their lives that they're not tzaddikim. And Moshe had that one instance where he did. He had kept him out of the promised land. But, you know, that's, he was the closest thing there was to the Messiah, as far as I can tell. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic. Tzadikim. Yeah, tzadikim. That's a righteous man, a just man. You'll see that there are a number of places. Cornelius was called a just man in Acts 10. Yosef, the husband of Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, was called a just man. And that the Hebrew word there would be a tzadikim. So tzadikim is more than one. Yosef and Moshe and Eliyahu were all tzadikim. Just men, righteous men. Okay, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Okay, in Deuteronomy 34:6, I just inserted the word, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, which is my father, and my father is Yahweh. So once again, it was the land of Yahweh. So how I'm going to translate it, how I translate it, what it's saying at a deeper level, in the mountain of the prophets. In the cleft of the rock. That's where he was buried, is what I believe. Or at least that's where he was taken to see everything, and that's where I believe he was buried as well. And so, when God says that he buried the most righteous prophet other than Yeshua in the land, in Yahweh's land, in the mountain of the prophets, that tends to show me that I have two theories. These are my own personal theories. Either there's a hidden deep meaning about where he was buried that's really referring to the mountain of the Lord, or he was actually buried in a valley of this earth in the land of Moab, so that he will resurrect and lead the people back in to the promised land, which he didn't get to do the first time. Those are my two personal theories. However, I did also pull up Jude to talk about it, because it presents an interesting point that maybe shows me that it was more of the land of Yahweh where he's buried than the earth. Because why is Michael the archangel contending with Satan about Moses' body? The reason I believe he's contending is because there was a dispute about the murder of the man in Egypt, because Satan would be able to get a murderer's body, perhaps. I don't know. That's what I believe Jude 1:9 is referring to. in my own thoughts, that's how I've reconciled Jude 1:9 to mean, why is Satan contending over anyone, but particularly Moses, and the only deed that he did that would cause him to be over or be handed over to Satan would have been the killing of that man, in my opinion. However, the reason it was a dispute was because it was probably an accidental murder rather than a intentional murder. And so, but put that aside as to why they're contending or fighting over Moses' body. The fact is they're having an argument. The archangel of God and Satan want possession of Moses' body, and that would be one to either keep him from resurrecting to lead the people in, which is my theory, or that he can't go and reside perhaps as one of the 24 elders in heaven, or even perhaps it could be in the future where Yeshua is resurrected and the other bodies in the graves come out where he might be one of those souls under the altar. So in my opinion, he's got to be in the ground, but Satan still wants him. He's got to be one of the 24 elders, which Satan would want to stop that. He could be one of the souls under the altar. Satan wouldn't want that either. Or he could have been resurrected when the other dead bodies were resurrected. But, you know, those bodies were in Jerusalem, and his body, if he's down in Nebo, would not be there. So I would have to probably eliminate that one, I guess. But I guess it is conceivable. But at some point, Satan was actually arguing not to allow him to be buried wherever he is. So those are the scenarios I've come up with in my mind when I read the Bible. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Very good. Very good commentary. I look at the Michael contending for the body of Moshe as the, I tend to think that Moshe's body was resurrected, probably with the first fruits. And then, you know, that body is now outside of time and space, you know, with all the rest of the saints that had been resurrected at that time. And now he can appear a few days before up on Mount Hermon at the Mount of Transfiguration. So, you know, then, there was Eliyahu was there too, and he was translated, changed from the physical, imperfection to, resurrected state, direct from the earth, miracle of Yehovah. That's the only, that's how I kind of reconcile those things, you know. I mean, Moshe appeared in bodily form. The inner circle of Yeshua's Talmudim saw him there. You know, Moshe, Eliyahu, and Yeshua, and they said, "We'll build three tabernacles here for you." I love it when Yehovah says, "Would you shut up and listen to my son?" That's a Mark paraphrase, but that's pretty much what he said. You know, Peter, what a guy. Anyway, that's how I look at that anyway. Are there other questions or comments on our Torah portion for today? Or any of the other stuff we've talked about, because it is all related. Okay, everything that we've been talking about is related to the Torah portion so far. It could have been a vision, but I don't think so. I don't think so. Why would Kepha be talking about building tabernacles for these three guys? It's pretty close to tabernacles time, by the way. Of course, Kepha was very impetuous. He was he acted on the thought of the moment. You know, if something came to his mind, he immediately spoke it. So, yeah, exactly. No, and that's, I know, says, I commented on that the scripture says that all men die once, or are once to die, And that's why many commentators think that the two witnesses in Yerushalayim during the Great Tribulation time are Eliyahu and Enoch, because they haven't died. Okay? They were translated. Moshe died and was buried. And so, you know, I don't know. It's, I try to juxtapose all these things and connect the dots. And it, sometimes I'm right and sometimes I'm not. You know, I could be completely wrong about this, but that's how my mind puts it all together. And Eves is doing the same thing, you know, we're trying to connect dots, and we see things a little bit differently. And that's one of the cool things about having an interactive Bible study. You know, we can do this, and you all can get are advantaged by being able to hear two or three different ways of seeing this stuff. And that's what Midrash is all about, hashing it out, iron sharpening iron, as it were. You know, if everybody thought like me, this world would be in a terrible mess. Eve's Garden, you got your hand up, and you may go ahead and take that mic. Hang on a second.
Yeah, Midrash is like the coolest thing because that's what the body coming together is. I think it's pretty cool because that's how we learn the truth. Because otherwise we see things by the Holy Spirit, but we have to have confirmation with their brothers and sisters that iron sharpening iron. That's like the clinical things that people can share. You went to the Transfiguration. Well, dang, I might not be able to talk today. Saturday seems to be busy and it doesn't want to work here, but let's see. Hear about the Transfiguration. This is sort of why I lean towards the fact that Moses was not in the ground. Although there is another explanation. It could be that his soul or his nephesh or spirit, I don't know the difference necessarily, is up with Elijah there. But clearly, wherever Elijah is, Moses is coming from. And I've read some Jewish commentaries that says that Elijah and maybe, no, it was Elijah and Enoch, I don't think Moses was turned into an angel after they were, lived on this earth. And I'll have to do some research to see if Moses was. So what that means in Jewish Testament, it says that we too will be like angels when we're resurrected. So it's possible that it just happened to them sooner than it will happen to us. But there are Jewish commentaries that for certain say that Enoch, when he was taken up, became as an angel, and so did Elijah. And I will try to see and discover if anything says Moses did. But Moses, in my opinion, is supposed to be back here, should be back here for us to help us into the land. Literally, I think, when the resurrection of the dead happens. But he may have gone to an angel. But anyway, back to Mark 9:1. When we see here, now Almighty is taken to this supernatural place that, in my opinion, is outside of space and time. He then dies, and then there is this argument with Satan about who has possession of his body. And then the only other piece we have is that we know Michael won because here we have Moses coming back some, 1,500 years later. Maybe 1,200 years later, in the form of this glorified body. So he got his glorified body, just like Elijah did, in my opinion. He's already got it. That tends to lead me to believe that he's one of the 24 elders. But thank you. And so now I want to show one more point on, see how here where it says, and his raiment became shining. I'm thinking this is talking about Yeshua, but I also believe that Elijah and Moses, and anytime you see Jesus talked about in Revelation 1, or the Ancient of Days talked about in the book of Daniel, they're all described with this white hair and this glowing body. And here it's described as a shining body. It's usually talked about like fire or bronze or brass. a golden color. And here in Mark 9:3 it says, and his raiment became shining. So I'm reasonably certain that he's now in his glorified body as well. And he's exceeding white as snow, so that no fool or on earth can white them. Now, when you start looking at this body that these people possess after they've got in this glorified body state, I'm going to show you something that I've concluded probably in the last 60 days, that the garment that they are given, which is called white as snow, is the actual body. And let me show you why, because it's talking about his raiment there being white as snow. But check this out. In Matthew 6:25 it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. It is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? So yes, that's exactly my point, fulfilling Torah. Moses has already been given his body of light, his body, his glorified body. By the way, the term here, I think that light is referring to is this word. If you Google it, you'll find that it's hashmal. It's like electricity. If you can think of a bottle of electricity, that's what I believe these bodies are like that are described in Revelation 1, Daniel, and here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Any time that these bodies of light are talked about, and by the way, I'm going to go back and say that Adam had this body before he fell and was given the body of skin, or the clothed in skin. And the last point is, this body is, in my opinion, the raiment, the white garments, the fine white linen that the saints are given at the coming of the Mashiach. These are our bodies, our glorified bodies when we get them. And if you read when it talks about the bride being given this garment white as snow, it's really talking not about a gown or bridal dress that we're going to have on when Messiah comes, but our body, when it talks about that, is our raiment then. So I just wanted to type in
Looks like you lost the mic again, Eves. Whether you dropped it, or Pal Talk's giving you trouble, or your connection. Ah, your hand's back up. Okay, go ahead and take it.
Okay, just in closing, this comes from Mark 9:3, and the reason I introduced this, Moses already has his body. That's why I'm convinced that he probably is not buried in the ground. I don't know if Elijah is also going to be resurrected from the dead, but I can see that Moses is also where Elijah is, in my opinion. And that's why when I go to Deuteronomy 34, that I concluded about 3 months ago, putting all these passages, Jude, the Transfiguration, and then Revelation, knowing where these people are, probably the 24 elders, that Moses very well likely is one of the 24 elders, and he may not have his body actually in the ground. The only other thing is his body could be in the ground and his spirit could be in heaven, but I tend to believe, I tend to believe that the body got transformed. I'm just presenting what I read, and then you have to come to your own conclusions. But just in closing, the raiment becomes shining is the glorified body. So when you get this, the whole purpose of getting through the Great Tribulation is to get your garments washed white as snow with a fuller's soap, so that you'll be purged through the trials and tribulations, so that at the end of that Great Tribulation we will be without sin, because we're going to be in the wilderness. We won't have these choices that we have now. We will be righteous. I really believe at the end we will be without sin. And when we're without sin, it's not as if we're given a garment like a priestly dress or garb to put on. That is the white as snow garment, our new bodies. And that's just what I wanted to illustrate. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate that. Yeah, I don't believe that Moshe is in the ground anymore either. Okay, his body is not there anymore. I believe that it was resurrected. And again, I think it was resurrected with the saints, you know, as the first fruits offering for you, that Yeshua offered, and you know, to fulfill the first fruits. And at that point, he was outside of time and space, could step into the timeline anywhere anywhere Yehovah would allow him to. So no reason why, you know, there's no reason that there is a contradiction in the fact that he was dead and buried and wasn't resurrected until the day of first fruits, when Yeshua brought at least I think it was 500 out of the graves with him. You know, no reason why that can't be all true, and Moshe still appears on the Mount of Transfiguration like 6 months before on Mount Hermon, because he was in a resurrected body. He could step into time and space anywhere he wanted to. You know, he lives outside of time and space. He can step into time and space as Yehovah gives him the ability to do so. Yeah. Only one issue with that. So anyway, that's how I see it anyway. And, you know, I'm like I tell you, if everybody thought like me, this world would be in big trouble, because I see all those things and I try to connect them. I'm trying to connect them with scripture, and that's the best way I can do it to make my mind work it. You know? Beam me up, Yehovah. Oh, absolutely. And time is coming very shortly. And Eve's Garden has her hand up again. And you may go ahead and take that mic.
Only one issue, but you presented it in a way that, you know, it sort of explains it. The Mount Transfiguration experience happened before the resurrection of the first fruits. That's the only issue. Because that would have him operating in his glorified body before he was redeemed from the earth. But if you're saying that being redeemed from the earth, for instance, let's say you're going to be redeemed from the earth in a glorified body in 4.5 years, and that permits you to operate backward, like right now, in the transfigured body, oh, but it doesn't work with you. So let's pull somebody else. Let's pull somebody who passed away, like, let's say, Rabbi Schneerson passed away however many years ago. That right now, before he's resurrected from the dead in his glorified body, if he be, may he be, that he can appear in a transfigured body, that presents a problem for me. I would say that Moses would have to have experience more like Elijah or Enoch, where he was actually taken up to be able to come back before, because he couldn't have been a first fruit at the 3 days after when Messiah resurrected, because he's already appearing in his glorified body. So for me, it presents a little bit of problem, because I think you have to be a first fruit resurrected or redeemed from the earth before you can begin to operate in this transfigured body. And it doesn't present a problem for me in that Jesus was still the first one to come, Yeshua was the first one to come down and go up in that body, because we already have Enoch going up, so he went up well before Yeshua ever went up, and we don't have a problem with that, so that's why I would believe Moses went up as well. But it's possible that because you're a first fruit that you can come back in time and operate before you even got resurrected and redeemed, but I find that one hard to accept. I release the mic.
Yes, shalom aleichem, everyone. It's interesting hearing the viewpoints on this area about the Eliyahu. My understanding is a little bit different from yours. When I read the Hebrew, I ask, where did Eliyahu go when he was taken up? Now, many are not aware that many years later, when there was a new king on the throne, Eliyahu wrote to this king. And his name was Jehoram of Judah. And he wrote a letter. And this is clearly recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 12. And it says, Jehoram received a letter from Eliyahu the prophet. Now, considering that King Jehoram reigned a considerable time after Eliyahu had been taken up, we should ask, but did Eliyahu not go up to heaven? No, he did not. He did not, for the word never actually says that in the Hebrew. If you read in the English, it does, but when we read in pure Hebrew, it doesn't. The truth is that Eliyahu was taken up into the Shamayim, or rather the sky, out of sight and transported somewhere else. And it seems like he was no longer in Israel, but in Judah. For he wrote to the king of Judah, and regarding an important question, even though we're not told what the contents was. So many will also be aware that more of the kings of Judah were faithful. Not all of them, but there was more. And most of the faithful kings were blessed with the long rule, at least 40 years. Whereas the evil ones, they had a short rule, especially those in Israel, where they were mostly evil in the sight of Yahweh. Remember the word sky, the Hebrew word for sky, of course you all know, is Shamayim, and it can remain, and you know that heavens or sky, there's three different ones in Hebrew. The sky is the visible one where the fowls can fly and where the clouds are, right? Okay, that's the first sky. The second sky is the universe, where the sun is and the galaxies and the stars. And the third one is the heavens, where Yahweh Elohim, blessed be His holy name, lives. So we have to understand what is actually spoken in the Hebrew here. And so it's interesting when we start to look at these ones. What is your home room, Brother Samuel? My home room? I don't have an actual home room as such. Rifan, I'm just a believer in the Messiah. It's true. I actually speak a different one. So I'm repairs of the breach with Charlie and Nikki. Nikki is a friend of mine, and she lives in Israel, but she's living in America at the moment. Okay, I will continue. All right. So when it speaks of the so when we look at the heavens, we have to understand which heaven or the sky it's meaning in Hebrew. The point is these we're looking at the two witnesses, as I assume that we were talking about. I believe there will be two faithful men chosen by Yahweh Elohim himself, and most likely they'll be alive somewhere in the world, I'd say right now. And I'd say they probably have no idea that they may be chosen for this great role which they will play at. Therefore, it's more likely that these two outstanding gifted men, they might be Messianic Jews. I don't know. It doesn't say, does it? And maybe there will be one from the Messianic side who will be a Jew, and maybe the other one will be chosen from the Gentile side, who has come into the belief of the understanding of the Messiah, so they are one in the Lord. But to say that they're Eliyahu and Moshe is not a very, how could I say, Hebraic understanding. This is into Kabbalah. So what I was hearing is the understanding of the rabbinic traditions of Kabbalah coming out, and it's something that I avoided. You know, when I come to believe in the Mashiach, I had to get rid of all the rabbinic traditions in the oral law of the Talmud, which was placed above the word of Elohim, and I steer away from those things. And what was being spoken of from here, even though you may think it is a so-called Jewish thing, it's not. It's so you're doubling when you start saying about these things about being resurrected. It says in the word that no one has ascended into the heaven. Only the Mashiach has at the time of his resurrection, huh? So And then you have to reconcile many other verses to support your viewpoint. And in 1 Thessalonians it says that those that are dead in the Mashiach shall rise first, and those that are living shall be caught up in the air. And this is this has not been fulfilled as yet. So therefore, how can people be living when they have died? How can they be resurrected yet? You know, it's not possible. There have been resurrections like Lazarus and everything, but we're talking about a resurrection which is contained in 1 Thessalonians. Lazarus died again, didn't he, after he was resurrected? So we have to understand it was the bodily resurrection of Lazarus. It wasn't a resurrection into an immortal body. And so when we start to take scripture out of context, we have a big, big problem, because one error will lead to another error. And if we have the Jewish feasts, okay, Rosh Hashanah, when that comes, it's the blowing of the trumpets, Yom Teruah, isn't it? That's the only time that the trumpets are blown on an actual feast day as such, and on this day is the time of the resurrection, that those that are dead in the Mashiach shall be risen first, and those that are living shall be caught up in the air. And it is in sequence, and it's in the actual sequence of the feast given to us. We have to transpose them upon the book of Revelation, and then the sequence unravels itself in its correct order. Not having that order will get us into lots and lots of trouble, okay? And that's what we have to understand. And and I can show you, I can speak more of this, but I think I should give the mic back, because someone is waiting. Okay.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Samuel. That was good commentary. Eves, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. And we don't all agree in this room, okay? But we do all love each other, and we know that what each of us has to say is important, and it helps us to understand the scripture better. Thank you for coming and sharing with us. Eves, you can go ahead and take the mic.
I think I have some lag today. Thank you, Samuel. Here's two things that I would keep in mind, though, that come straight from the New Testament that have nothing to do with the Zohar, although it's probably written in the Zohar. I wouldn't know where. That we still have Mark and I believe Matthew talking about Moses and Elijah in these glorified bodies. So you don't have to go to rabbinic literature and Kabbalah to see that they're in some state. Whether their bodies are in the grave or not, they're still appearing. Say that it's a vision, because it actually does say it's a vision, yet he's told to tell nobody what they saw. So that could be the explanation, that it's simply a vision of when these two prophets very well could come in the future and be interacting on the earth. But nonetheless, that's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing is that we still have to acknowledge that there are 24 elders sitting before the throne in heaven, before the Lamb and God. And those 24 elders, we don't have much information about who they are. Were they men on the earth like you're a man? Were they something else, some other type of being? I really have no idea. I just know that there are men talked about in two occasions, what I would say likened to men. Those 24 elders, which I tend to believe they really were human beings that lived on earth, that have somehow now been seated around the throne and have been given their crowns, which would imply immortal life, and then they're the souls under the altar, the rest who have been taken out of great tribulation and who have died for their testimony in Yeshua, the Messiah, and the commandments of God. So that's all I know about who is actually up there right now with the Lamb Messiah. But interesting about Elijah, while you brought that topic up, here I'm going to show you something. Elijah was actually going up into the heavens. I agree with you that the sky, he did it, he seemed to be doing it multiple times as far as I'm concerned, because watch these verses that I'm about to post in 2 Kings. It says, And it came to pass when the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, would take up Elijah into the heaven by a whirlwind. So right there it says, when the Lord would take him up. That to me sounds like not when the Lord took him up the one time, but he would take him up, like he was having an invitation up periodically. But I'm going to show you in reading that he does at least go up two times. But in my opinion, he's going up more than that. And what I'm going to compare that to is Peter, when he is taken, you're in one location and gone to another one. Can't think of that word. Transfigured, maybe? No, I don't think so. Anyway, Peter was talking to the eunuch. He was there by that little pool of water, and then lo and behold, he was way far away, short transported. Okay. So here's what I believe. That's what I believe also is happening to Elijah. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by the whirlwind, applies more than once to me, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elijah, tarry here, I pray thee. So here he is. He's in a location called Gilgal. The next verse I'm going to post in is that they're traveling and they're on their way to Jericho. And Elijah said to him, Elijah, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Now, whether or not Elijah was transported on this trip to Jericho, I tend to believe he was. And then Elijah had to wait. But it tells the story about them traveling. Then when you go on down to verse 11, here's what it has to say about Elijah's experience. It says, and it came to pass as they went on, this will be Elijah and Elijah and perhaps the prophets, but certainly those two, and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, the Merkabah, and the horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, here in 2 Kings 1, it says he's being taken into the heavens by God, through the chariot. So that's how he's traveling, through this chariot. But Ezekiel tells us about this chariot. And this chariot, as I understand it in Ezekiel, I could certainly illustrate it, seems to be the throne of God. It's described just like Revelation, very similar to what Revelation describes it. So we would have to say then, Samuel, here in this story about Elijah going into this chariot, that the chariot's coming down and transporting him just in like where the clouds exist in that first level of heaven. But because the chariot of fire also resides in the heaven where the throne room is, where God resides, it's absolutely conceivable to me that Elijah was taken there. We certainly have no reason to believe that he wasn't. And because he also has a glorified body, it could be that in the end he was taken all the way to the throne room in the chariot. There's nothing, in my opinion, that I'm aware of. You might know something in the Old Testament or New that says that the chariot didn't take him there, but clearly the chariot is taking him and transporting him to other locations still while he's alive as a man in a flesh man's body. But I still don't conclude that he wasn't ultimately taken when the chariot returned to the throne room in heaven. I don't see any evidence that that is not a possibility. But you're right, it didn't happen for some 16 years, I think, because he wrote the letter, and he would either had been on earth to write it and send it, or he wrote a letter and sent it from heaven. And if he did that, well, I hope that one day God lets my future husband do that, because I would sure like to read his letter, finding out where he's been, because I'm tired of waiting. Hope you like my humor. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate that. And Samuel, you got your hand up. You can go ahead and take that mic.
Okay, toda rabara, Haveri. I understand certain things, that certain things cannot be done it has to be in the right order. I see that it says in this word, when I'm reading it, it says that it's what you drink every day, you know, is how it will affect you. So to date, no man, dead or alive, has seen the Heavenly Father. For the word tells us very clearly, no man has ever entered heaven. Only our beloved Mashiach has, who has returned to his rightful place. So we have to put that into scripture. And also, it's a very Hebraic understanding as well. So we have to, so for that to happen, you'll have to go past that scripture, okay? And that's what it is recorded in his word. So, it also says, it also declares in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 to 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Eliyahu the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And it says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So, as we know why this prophecy was partly fulfilled, right, that the Mashiach's first coming, and when the apostles mentioned that the scribes say that Eliyahu must come first, to this, what did Yeshua reply? He said, "Eliyahu has already come." And then they understood that he was referring to Yohanan the Immerser. And so in Matthew, of whom the angel Gabriel prophesied that he would, and this is what happens in Malachi 4, chapter 5, and 6, it says that he will turn many of the children of Israel to Yahweh the Elohim, and go before him in the spirit and the power of Eliyahu, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to make a people prepared for the Lord. Yeah, so I fully believe that the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 to 6 will be fulfilled completely before Yeshua's second coming. And you know, just as the Yohanan the Immerser has said, you know, in the spirit and the power of Eliyahu. And so we have to understand these words as well. It's a title that is given to a believer. There's certain words written in Hebrew, and I think it's failing to be addressed here. For example, I can give you an analogy of the same understanding of what I have just read. It says in the word that Jacob or Yaakov, right? It says that your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but it shall be called Israel. So here we see the same situation happening. In the Hebrew, it's very easy. When you read it, there's certain words that are written, and it says stop. You have to stop and understand what I'm saying. It's the way the Hebrew words are arranged when you read it in Hebrew. And this is one of them. When Yaakov's name was changed to Israel, and it is a commandment then. So when we look at it, it is a mitzvah. And if this mitzvah is set by Elohim, it says that your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, but it shall be called Israel. Anyone who actually would have called Yaakov after what Elohim said, that his name shall be called Israel, from that point would be breaking a commandment of Yahweh Elohim. Yet his name is still called Yaakov, even after Elohim has said this in his word that his name shall be changed. And also we find that Yaakov is called Israel, but he's also called Yaakov after this event. So how can we reconcile these two different understandings in our mind? Well, it's locked into the Hebrew. It's simple as that. And when you read this in Hebrew, you will you understand it. It was a title given to Yaakov, a title of honor to be called Israel. So he just, so the Lord didn't change his name as such. It was a title given to Yaakov. Yes. And so Yaakov could still use Yaakov's name after this event. And yes, he is still called Israel as well. But it's a title given unto him. It's just the same as a virgin shall conceive and his name shall be called Emmanuel. People have asked Samuel, oh, and yeah, can everyone hear me? Oh, reboot. Oh, okay, can everyone hear me now? Oh, sorry. Okay, I was just giving you some understanding. I will just get back to this one. A virgin shall conceive and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The same thing is here. It's an idiomatic expression of the Hebrew. It's not saying that the Messiah shall be called Emmanuel, because people have asked me that. It's a title that has been given to the Mashiach, just the same as it was a title given to Yaakov. And so when we start to look at the Hebrew, then we start to look at Elijah and or Eliyahu, and I can see where some of the understanding is lost when you are reading it from your minds, because when I'm reading the Hebrew, it doesn't mean this at all. And to me, there was, when you're speaking about Elohim and Moshe as being the two witnesses, and also when the Mashiach was talking about Moshe and Elohim, and it's recorded that he spoke to them. Remember, it is a chazon, a vision. Now, you cannot just glee over that word. You have to look it up in the Hebrew, and you have to have full understanding of what a chazon is. It's apparently that not many people understand what a vision is, okay? And that's a shame, because if you understood the Hebrew word for vision, then you would understand what Yeshua was talking about, and then you would not make the error saying that Moshe and Eliyahu have glorified bodies. I suppose that's because it's where you come from. You would have come from a Gentile background, and not that you're Gentiles anymore or Goyim, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying your understanding comes from a Gentile background. Mine doesn't. Mine comes from a Hebraic background, and so I'm not entrapped into those errors that entraps you, and that's because we think in two different ways when we come to these understandings. And I'm saddened to hear that that people have this these views. If they had a full understanding of the Hebrews language, it would unlock it for you and you would be able to see it clearly. Not because by understanding Hebrew that that I have a better revelation than you. It just makes it easier for me to understand his word and his scriptures. And also, a lot of people were quoting rabbinic and Kabbalah sources. I do not read the Bahir or the Zohar. It's to do with Kabbalah. It's to do with mysticism. And why should I follow these teachings? Why should I follow the rabbinic teachings? I had to free myself of this. And to me, it's a shame that when I come into the room that I hear my brothers and my sisters being tainted with these teachings. And these teachings I had to get rid of when I become a believer in the Mashiach. But I still see the leaven, tainting certain people in the room, and to me that's a sadness that I have within my being. When I go to a Messianic synagogue, if you go to one in Israel, we don't have I keep a or I tell it at all. I don't know if you really realize that, but if you go to the America, for example, a Messianic synagogue, I get very sad when I enter into it. Firstly, because what they have done is that they have reproduced an Orthodox shul in the Messianic synagogue, and they have superimposed the rabbinic traditions on the Messianic synagogue, and to me, that is a great travesty. And I was actually kicked out of one of the Messianic synagogues because I wouldn't wear a yarmulke into the shul. I don't know, you know, coming from a Gentile background, I don't understand why you want to keep the rabbinic traditions and the customs of my people when I strive so hard to get rid of them. And that's something that has come into the word and your understanding. But anyway, I give the mic back. About the wearing of the kippah, you know, you have to really, you have to really understand where it comes from. And I can tell you exactly where it comes from. Even back in the 18th century, if you read about the Villanova Gaon, he says that you can go into a synagogue without your head covered. In the 18th century, we were called up to read from the Torah, from the Bima, without our heads covered. That was from the 18th century. I'm only going back not many years now. So you have to understand where the covering comes from. It's a rabbinic tradition again, and this has been proven, and I can prove it as well. But let's try and get rid of the traditions of men, huh? Because they have harmed my people so much, and why should we hold on to these things? Because they take us away from His word. Okay, thank you. I give the mic back to my brothers and my sisters, which I do not call goyim anymore, but we are one in the Mashiach. Baruch haba.
Thank you, Samuel. Appreciate all of that.
Yeah, I've had a kippah for probably 7 or 8 years, but I very seldom will put the thing on. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture, so I don't see a use for it. I had a kippah on my head for my son's wedding. That was the last time I wore one, I think. And that was because the synagogue where he was at provided the kippahs for us. And, you know, they asked me to wear it, so I did. But that's, you know, I don't want to go into that. I don't want to get into Lashon Hara. Okay. There is no commandment against it, but it's a tradition, you know, and traditions are not evil unless you start putting the tradition above what the Scripture actually says. That's when traditions become something that we need to stay away from. I mean, if we did away with all of our traditions, we wouldn't be a people, you know. Anyway, Screech, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you, sir. Can you guys hear me okay? I'm actually in my camper today, so I'm living in a camper now. I'm trying to make a smaller footprint in the world. I don't know. I'm one of these green folks, I guess you'd say. And I'm in the process of rebuilding an Airstream camper, and can't wait to get that done. But anyway, that's not why I got on the mic. I just wanted to point out too that, you know, in light of what we've been saying, I did post this in the room, and maybe you guys read it, maybe you didn't. I don't know. Maybe it went by you. But what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 39 and 40, particularly, of course, you all know what Hebrews chapter 11. You know, we call it the faith chapter because it's a long list of all the patriarchs, you know, what we would call saints that have gone on before us. And Moses and Enoch and all that, they're all listed there. And in verse 39 it says, and having obtained witnesses through the faith, these all did not obtain the promises. Now I'm reading this from a more modern translation here, but and it says, and God having foreseen something better concerning us, that they should not be perfected apart from us. Now that's telling us something right there, that none of them received the promise, whatever that promise is. And from what I'm seeing being posted in the room, being said in the room, I'm wondering if we're in agreement as to what the promise is. We know the promise is living in the millennial reign of Messiah. We know that it talks about immortality, you know, eternal life, and being perfected. So if they're not going to be perfected apart, I'm sorry, are you talking to me, Eves? That's Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 is where I'm at. And so what that's telling me is that there's going to come a time, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about the resurrection of the saints, and over again he makes the comment that at the coming of Messiah that these things are going to happen, at his coming. And he's talking about the time when Messiah actually comes and puts foot on the earth, or just prior to him putting foot on the earth, that these people are going to be resurrected, and there's going to be, you know, some things happen here that probably that's never happened before. We also know that Messiah, you know, is the first fruits of those that are raised from the dead, as Paul tells us. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if I remember correctly. So if he's the first one raised from the dead to immortality, then we have to assume that if Moses and Elijah, if they had somehow they would have had to gone to heaven and into that other realm as human beings, like we are. And I just don't see that happening based on what I see here in these scriptures. Anyway, that's all I have to say. Mike's open.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Let me address that a little bit. See, I'm not one of those inside-the-box thinkers. I try to reconcile stuff, and I can only do that by going outside of our physical paradigm. So I look at things like, yeah, no man has seen Yehovah at any time. But there were plenty of patriarchs who spoke face to face with Yehovah. So I got to think that that's talking about, you know, when it says that no man has seen Yehovah at any time, I'm thinking that that's got to be the Father. No one has seen him because he is spirit. Okay? However, they all spoke face to face with Yehovah. That tells me that they were speaking face to face with the resurrected Messiah. Okay? I think that not only did they speak with him, they saw the crown, the scars from the crown of thorns in his head. They would have seen the nail-pierced hands and feet. And if they had seen his back, they would have seen the stripes that he got. Okay? They would have seen all of that. And that would have been Yehovah to them. That's how I reconcile that. Because these people spoke face to face. Moshe spoke face to face with Yehovah. And yet the New Testament says that no man has seen Yehovah at any time. Therefore, you've got to be talking about him in the flesh. They see his flesh, his resurrected flesh. That's the only way that I can reconcile that. Having reconciled that way, now I see Moshe, who was, I believe, one of the first fruits offerings that Yeshua offered in the heavenly realms, okay, after his resurrection. When he resurrected, a bunch of other saints resurrected, many of them, I believe that probably Moshe was one of them, probably Abraham was one of them. I'm speculating, I don't know, because it's not told us in Scripture, so I'm trying to put this all together, okay? But Moshe was seen 6 months earlier on the Mount of Transfiguration in a resurrected body. At least that's the way that I read that, you know? he had the same kind of glory that Yeshua had. Okay? It's there in his resurrected body. I really and truly think that he was resurrected with the first fruits on the day that Yeshua resurrected from the dead. Okay? Yeshua was the first one to come out of the grave, and he brought these other saints with him to offer as the first fruits offering on the day of first fruits. Okay? He completed that particular he completed that. Okay? So he offered the first fruits offering. Then Shavuot was further completed on Shavuot following, okay, when the spirit of Elohim came on the Talmudim. Okay, that will be further fulfilled, I think probably completely fulfilled, on a Shavuot coming soon, right before the Great Tribulation time, possibly starting the Great Tribulation time, and that Shavuot. I could be wrong about that. But I see that coming again because of the 144,000. I really believe that's going to happen on a Shavuot. That they're going to be marked on the Shavuot, those 144,000. And, okay, now, are they the two witnesses? Yes, because they will be representing Ephraim and Yehuda. Okay? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But by the same token, those two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation chapter, I believe it's 11. I don't remember where it is right offhand. But they are killed by the anti-Messiah or his false prophet. Okay? They are killed and they lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And everyone in the world sees it, and they're giving each other presents. It's like Christmas. You know? But it's close. It's actually somewhere very close to the ultimate fulfillment of the resurrection of Yom Teruah. Okay? That will be happening very right there, just before Yeshua returns. Anyway, I see Yeshua as having fulfilled the spring feasts and the Yom Kippur sacrifice. Okay? Yom Kippur is no more. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Okay? That's all taken care of. They're all washed. They're all wiped away. As soon as we appropriate that, our sins are removed from us. When we sin, we confess that sin. He takes that sin away from us. That's Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. He forgets them. Okay? I will remember those sins no more. He chooses to forget those sins. Okay? That's stuff that's too wonderful for me. But I try to put all these things together. And the only way I can do that is to go outside of my time-space box. I have to step out. I have to, in my mind, think about what it would be if I was resurrected. If I am resurrected, I am living outside of time and space. I am the very presence of Yehovah. Physically, in the presence of Yehovah. Spiritually in the presence of Yehovah, completely. Okay? That means since he's outside of time and space, then so am I. And therefore, if Yeshua in his resurrected body is outside of time and space, he did all of his creation, he did all of everything that he did in as the word of Yehovah, he did in the resurrected body. I can't reconcile all of this. All I can say is that he went through his life and death before he actually spoke the worlds into existence. Okay? How that happens, I can't tell you. Okay? How he's able to, now he is able to step into time anywhere he wants to in that resurrected body. He can go and speak face to face with Noach. He can speak face to face with Adam in the garden. He can speak face to face with Abraham. He can sit and eat a cheeseburger with Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Okay? He can appear to Yehoshua as the captain of the hosts of Yehovah. he can appear to Daniel in the fiery furnace, or in the lion's den, rather. It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Okay? He can do all those things in his resurrected body because he no longer is bound, that physical body is no longer bound by time or space or matter. Okay? I have to think outside the box in order to reconcile all of this. Those patriarchs, Daniel, his three buddies, Hezekiah, okay, David, Shlomo, spoke face to face, I believe, with the resurrected Jehovah, or Jehovah Yeshua. Okay? He can do that. I can't. I'm still in this flesh. It's not resurrected. I'm not able to do that. I'm in one place at one time. Always. Right now. But it will be that I'll have that same kind of body and I'll be able to do all those things in the resurrection. And I'll be able to go and witness, literally, I'll be able to go and witness history as it happens. Or as it happened. Okay? I'll be able to witness something that's 10 million years in the future. I'll be able to go from the plains of Rephidim, where Yehoshua is defeating the Amalekites, and Moshe is up on the mountain lifting his arms, and with Hur and Aaron on either side keeping his arms up so that Yehoshua can prevail, so that Israel can prevail over Amalek. And then I can leave there and be 50 million years in the future and witnessing future history. Okay? I can go bing, bing, just like that. The speed of thought from this point in time to that point in time, from this place in physical creation to that place in physical creation. It'll work that way. I just don't know the mechanism. Okay? That's how I see it. And it helps me to understand how these things can be. You can take it or leave it, or agree with it or not. You know, it doesn't affect your salvation or mine. And that's the bottom line. So we're here and we try to educate each other. And, you know, so that's why we're here. That's what Midrash is for. So we can hash these things out. Anyway, let's see. Samuel, you have your hand back up, and you can go ahead and take the mic. And then, Eve, just take it directly from him. I'm going to be away from the keyboard for about 2 minutes.
Toda rabba. Thank you so much. Since I have become into the understanding of the Mashiach now, I went back to where Moshe was speaking to Elohim. And I think Screech was the one who posted it, that Moshe was actually speaking to Yeshua, because it says, no man has seen the face of Yahweh and has lived. And so only the Messiah has been in the presence of Yahweh. So all the encounters that my people have encountered with Elohim, they have been through the Mashiach, because he was there with the Father, and he was the one that actually spoke to them. And this makes sense now. I just thought I should share that with you. And first fruits, of course, Bikurim. This is the next feast that will happen. This is on the first day of the week, directly after Passover, is Bikurim, or first fruits, and it's a one-day feast. And that's interesting, isn't it? That's the next feast. And this is the, how could I say? Bikurim is the first fruits of the resurrection. And this was the next feast that the Mashiach fulfilled completely. Hey. And that was on the Sunday following the Passover. And then after that was 50 days later. And that was Shavuot. And so that was the next feast after that. That was fulfilled. And as I said, the next one is after that is Yom Teruah, the blowing of the trumpets. And the next one after that is Yom Kippur. Between the blowing of the trumpets and Yom Kippur, I see that is the seventh day or the 7 years of tribulation, which is prophetically placed into those feasts, between those feasts. And that's something that that I've been wrestling with, and I see the great pain of my people. It says 2/3 of them will die during this period, and I know it says in the word that all Israel shall be saved, but when you read it, the Lord only talks about the remnant are the true believers of Israel. He's very specific when he says that. So I have great sadness when I read that. That the 70th week, that would be meted out for my people, and 2/3 will die. So that was sadness. But also, there's great happiness there. Also, because the remnant shall be saved from my people. So that's a good thing. And then, of course, we have Sukkot, which is a seven-day feast. And also we have Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day attached to it. And this represents the millennial reign, when I put it into understanding. So Sukkot is tabernacle. And that's interesting. And the Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day, well, that's a very special day. The eighth day that we celebrate. I think you celebrate it. I'm sure you all would anyway. And that day is the beginning of when the new heavens and new earth shall be made. And that's the eighth day, which is the long day, which is a day that has no beginning and no end anymore. Because it says that we shall be one with Him. And that day I really search for and earn within my being, because all the pain of this world shall vanish. And but this is on Shemini Atzeret. So we see the whole of the festivals are all contained in a sequence order, and so is Revelation. And that to me was really interesting, especially when it starts to open up Revelation in its time sequence in regard to the Feast of Israel I'm talking about. Anyway, I'll put the next one up. Is Evergreen. Thank you.
Just go ahead and take it, Eves.
I came to the mic to show you the promise in Hebrews 11, Screech. It tells us what it is. It's not necessarily the glorified body or eternal life that is the promise that's being spoken of at the end of the chapter, in my opinion. What it is outlined here in verses 13 through 16. So let me post the other two in. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," there's plural promises, "but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded them and embraced them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." It's a country. And I'm going to suggest that the promise and the country that's being referred to here, that they're all these in faith are talking about, is New Jerusalem. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So all these in faith in Hebrews 11 has faith. The promises that they're waiting for, in my opinion, are to be gathered together as a people with a land with their God. And so that doesn't eliminate, because I know the reason why you went to Hebrews 11 was to show here's Abraham who has faith, who is still waiting on the promise. The promise is the glorified body, thereby he could not, or Moses, which is also there, have his glorified body. But the promises are not the glorified body, and that's been referred to, in my opinion. It's the promises of a people, a land, and the presence of their God, which is in the time of New Jerusalem. So although it was a good point, I really don't think that it eliminates the possibility that Moses already has been given his, nor Elijah. I just haven't seen anything. And for Samuel, just one thing for you to consider. In regards to all Israel being saved, in Revelation 1, it says, you know, a lot of times, let me just say, as I've been a Christian a very long time, at first I believed all those who confess Jesus are the bride of Christ, and I've come to change that. I've come to change that. Yes, that's true, but clearly it doesn't say a mortal body there. It says they're waiting to be gathered together as a community of people in the presence of God. But so anyway, in Revelation 1, it says that even those who pierced Yeshua at his death and crucifixion will be resurrected and see him at his return. So that would be all the Jews and the Romans that were standing there that day that looked upon him when he was pierced. It says in Revelation 1 that they're going to be resurrected at his coming. That's consistent with Daniel. So when they get resurrected, if you take that and tie it into Zechariah, where it says that they will mourn as if they're mourning for an only son when they look upon whom they have pierced. Here, let me put in Revelation in case you're not familiar with it, because I don't have it open. It says that those Jews, even those who pierced him, will look upon him and see him at his return. So, in my opinion, there's going to be many, many Jews who are resurrected from the dead when they look upon, if you tie that to Zechariah, who will then realize they're a true Messiah. And in my opinion, they may not be the bride, but who do you think that the bride is going to teach the truth of Torah about the Messiah to for that 1,000 years? I believe it's going to be people such as Christians or Jews who didn't know the truth in this life. But I'm going to release the mic, and then I'm going to post in the text, because I can't find it while I'm talking right now. I thought I could, where it says that, here it is, it's Revelation 1:7. And when I saw this in Revelation 1:7, I realized that those people who get resurrected, when you tie this to Zechariah, in my opinion, get to make a choice at that time to choose the Messiah. And it says in, my computer's frozen just a little bit, but it says, behold, he comes, this would be Jesus, Yeshua, comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall well because of him, even so, amen. This comes from a Revelation 1:7 that talks about even those who are alive of the Jews pierced him in his day. You can pull it up yourself. They will be resurrected there to see him, and I believe that's connected to Zechariah. I'll post both verses as soon as I'm off the mic.
And I'm taking it that you're off the mic now, right? Okay. Let me plug my headset back in. I'd like to move on to the Haftarah. And that will be Yehoshua chapter 1. Let me get this computer back working. Here we go. Moving on to Yehoshua chapter 1. Where it is written. Now after the death of Moshe, the servant of Yehovah, it came to pass that Yehovah spake unto Yehoshua, the son of Nun, Moshe's minister, saying, Moshe, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Yarden, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moshe. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moshe, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people
shalt thou divide for the inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mightest observe to do according to all the law which Moshe thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Jehovah Elohecha is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Yehoshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Yarden, to go in to possess the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth you to possess it, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half of the tribe of Manasseh, spake Yehoshua, saying, Remember the word which Moshe, the servant of Jehovah, commanded you, saying, Jehovah Elohecha, hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, and your little ones, and your cattle, shall remain in the land which Moshe gave you on this side Yarden. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until Jehovah hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which Jehovah Elohechem giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moshe, Jehovah's servant, gave you on this side Yarden toward the sun rising. And they answered Yehoshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearken unto Moshe in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only, Jehovah Elohecha be with thee, as he was with Moshe. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest them, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Okay. So you all turned the page, right? You went from Deuteronomy 34 to Joshua chapter 1, right? You turned the page. Jehovah encourages and exhorts Yehoshua to stay faithful and to lead Israel into the land he'd promised to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. In this admonition is the command to be strong and of good courage 3 times in 4 verses. I imagine that the death of Moshe was a source of unease and discouragement to Yehoshua. But the appearance of Yehovah to speak face-to-face with Yehoshua must have given the guy just a bit of a lift. And I would not be surprised that each admonition to courage was accompanied with another gracious bestowal of power from on high, designed to move Yehoshua to action. Yehovah makes a prophetic promise as almost the first words out of his mouth to Yehoshua in verse 3. He says that wherever they go, Ba'aretz, in the land, every piece of ground their feet shall tread upon, he has already given to them. He didn't say, I will give it to you. He said, I have given it to you. It's yours already, every place your foot goes. Okay? Yehovah is prophesying to Yehoshua, and the prophecy will come to pass. Yehoshua's first recorded action after this gracious provision of power to do Yehovah's commandment is to make ready to move, and also to remind the Israelites of Gilead of their promise to fight for the rest of the tribes on the windward side of Yarden. Gilead, Israel, responds with 2 conditions for their keeping their promise. Number 1, that Yehovah be with Yehoshua as he was with Moshe, which he was. And number 2, that Yehoshua will be strong and of good courage. Not only had Yehovah as Avinu, Moshiach, and Ruach HaKodesh admonished them to strength and courage, or him to strength and courage, but so had his brethren from the leeward side of Yarden. Do you think Yehovah was trying to tell him something? Now let's look real quick like at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6, 7, and 23, and we can see what Moshe said just a few days ago, or just a few days before his death. Maybe the day before his death. In Deuteronomy 31, 6, 7, and 23, where it is written, Yehovah Eloheinu spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Let me try this again. 31. I was looking at verse 1. Okay, here we go. 31. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For Yehovah Elohecha, he it is that goeth with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. This is Moshe speaking to Yehoshua. And Moshe called unto Yehoshua, in verse 7, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which Yehovah hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And then in verse 23, it is written, and he gave Yehoshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Okay, so Moshe has already told Yehoshua a month ago that he's to be strong and of a good courage three times, that Yehovah would go with him as he had been with Moshe. So the promise that the Gileadite Israelites wanted is to come to pass. The Gileadites also give him the same admonition, and Yehovah himself gives him the same admonition three times. So we have Moshe giving it three times, Yehovah giving it three times, and the Gileadites giving it one more time. He is seven times given this command and exhortation to be strong and of a good courage. Seven is the number of divine perfection. Okay? Yehoshua should be very, very strong by this time. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Haftarah as well as the Torah. Any questions or comments, raise up them hands or put something in the text. No questions or
okay, well, he's rebooting. I'll show you just one thing that I saw I found it interesting. I'd never seen this before. They're saying to Joshua, are you back in the room? Want the mic back? You haven't had sound for about 2 minutes. Okay. I just started talking because we thought you were rebooting. Here, there's two verses that I found interesting. Verse 16 and verse 18. 16, remember when Moses presented the commandments and all the elders said, we do? And here I found a remarkable similarity in that, and they answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whether so thou sendest us we will go. So their response is very similar to what they said to Moses when Moses presented God's covenant with them. They said, we will do. And then interestingly, and before I go there, remember how God made Moses a god to Aaron and Aaron the prophet to Pharaoh? It seems like here they're putting Joshua in the place of God, giving him that kind of authority. Because in verse 18 they say, whosoever he be that doth rebel against Joshua's commandment... I used to always say that would be God, but look, I don't think it is, given the context of what just was said in 16, that what Joshua commanded them. So what they're saying, if you're going to rebel against our leader Joshua and will not hearken to thy words and all that thou commandest him, he will be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. That seems to be referring to Joshua's leadership and commandment over the people. I was surprised. I always took that to read God, but this day I see that they're giving the and saying that those who rebel will be killed, and that reminds me of Korah, how God destroyed Korah. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Sorry about that, guys. I had the thing locked on, and then it let go. Anyway, that was what I said, what I just posted, and I was able to do that in 15 seconds rather than 2 minutes. and we'll be touching on that a little bit later as well. Yehoshua received the same exhortation from Moshe, be strong and of good courage, three times in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Then in Joshua chapter 1, he gets it three times from Yehovah himself. And then once more from the Gileadite Israelites, seven times he gets the same exhortation, and seven times I believe he was strengthened by it. Yehovah gave him that much more power of the Spirit to work. That's what I think. And are there other questions or comments? I'm guessing not. Who did not enter into God's rest or Sabbath because of unbelief? There's a very specific group of people that didn't enter into God's Sabbath, God's rest. Very specific group. Because anybody that believed in Yehovah, anybody that trusted in Yehovah, is received his Sabbath rest. Okay, and there were a lot of them. It was a remnant, but it was still a lot. Okay, I shall move then. We're going to move to the Psalms. All three of them we're going to look at. We'll look at them one at a time. I'll comment on them one at a time. The commentary is very short. And here we go. Psalm 148. Praise ye Yehovah. Praise ye Yehovah from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yehovah, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise Yehovah from the earth, ye dragons, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yehovah, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and the earth and the heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people and praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye Yehovah. In the 14 verses in this psalm, there are 14 overt references to hallelujahs. And there's a dog that's saying hallelujah. Can you hear it? And there are 24 Baal references of as many created things and walks of life that bring praises to his name. Don't look now, but I think we are supposed to hallel the name of Yehovah. Okay. Excuse me just a minute. I have to find out what my dogs are barking at. I'm going to go ahead and give the mic to whomever would like it for now, and I'll be back as soon as I can. Okay, I'm back. I had to put those dogs out there. Just going to be making noise because people are walking by and they're just making noise. Anyway, let me lock this mic on. Any questions or comments? Okay, then we shall move to Psalm 149. And it's written in there, praise ye Yehovah. Sing unto Yehovah a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For Yehovah taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of Elohim be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, dishonor have all his saints. Praise ye Yehovah. Hallelujah. So Tehillim 149 shows us that praises, joy, dancing, singing, playing musical instruments to him and thanksgiving are all the same when done unto Yehovah. And our praises, and etc., will help us to overcome the strength of the adversary if we go with the word of Yehovah, the two-edged sword, in our hands and hearts. It is our honor to be the vessel of Yehovah's vengeance upon the heathen. There are six overt references to hallelujahs in this psalm, six more veiled references, as well as five ways that we will praise him by our actions and judgments in his name. Are there questions or comments on Psalm 148 or 149? I'm seeing nothing. None. Then we'll move on to 150. Had a little bit more on 150, but not much. I'm going to tie the Torah portion to it. Okay, Psalm 150. It is written, Hallelujah! Praise Elohim in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallel Yehovah, I should say. Hallelujah, Yehovah. Tehillim 150. All the references to praise in this psalm are overt. 13 in 6 verses. That's a total of 33 overt hallels to Yehovah in 29 verses. Now, that's interesting, since Yeshua was 33 years old in 29 CE. You think it's a coincidence? Anyway, our Torah portion today is a source of Hallel to Yehovah, as Moshe is ushered into eternity by Yehovah after Moshe had used his last exhortation to Yehoshua. Our Haftarah today is a source of Hallels to Yehovah, as he gives Yehoshua 3 exhortative blessings. And the Trans-Yarden tribes add their own exhortative blessing and to strength and courage. Am I sensing a pattern here? In the last, I'd say, 20 minutes, Yehoshua was blessed 7 times by at least 3 separate entities with an exhortation to strength and courage. Is there anything that we can do in Yehovah that is not a Hallel to him? When we are doing his will, we are praising his name, even when the words Hallelujah and praise Yehovah are not on our tongues. The songs of ascent are loaded with songs of praise to him, and those songs of praise should be on our tongues, on and in our hearts all the time. I think that was probably the result of all that exhortation and blessing to Yehoshua. And it can be to us as well, if we have his attitude of service to Yehovah. And that's what I have on the Psalms for today. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalms? 7 is completion. 7 is the number for divine perfection. Okay, the 7 spirits of Elohim, that kind of thing. Okay. I'm not seeing questions or comments. I'm not seeing hands raised. Back to Psalm 1 next week, that's right. We will hit on that
sometime when we're discussing the seven spirits of Elohim in Revelation. We'll be going back and seeing that in Isaiah and I believe in Ezekiel. There are a number of places where the seven spirits are spoken of, actually named, in the Tanakh. And I'm not certain of the exact address in Revelation, but we will get to it in the course of our triennial Torah portions. So just hang around for 3 years and we'll hit on it. we'll be... All right. If no questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm, we shall move. I try to keep it entertaining if I can. We shall move on to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is our Brit HaDashah portion for today. Okay. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. We're also going to look at, because I'm taking this from the life of Mashiach, we're going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. But we'll do that after I do my introduction, which goes like this. Have you noticed the similarities and differences between Torah and the Brit portions today? The difference is in who is showing the kingdom and the land, and the similarity is in what is expected of the one being shown. Yehovah showed Moshe not just the physical land of the there and then, but the spiritual reality of the here and now, of which that physical was but a shadow. Okay? He showed Moshe all of Israel's history. Okay? Hasatan showed Yeshua from Pisgah in verse 8 what he controlled and could legitimately offer, the mere physical. The offer paled in comparison to what Yehovah Yeshua had shown Moshe. What Hasatan failed to grasp is that this very man, Yehovah in the flesh, who had made the offer to Moshe 1400 years ago, it was this man that made that offer to Moshe, or showed that to Moshe 1400 years before, or 1500 years before. He wanted from Yeshua what Yeshua had from Moshe, worship, service, and obedience. Can you say fat chance? Okay, Mark chapter 1, or 4 rather, verses 1 through 11, it is written, then was Yeshua led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of Elohim, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Elohim. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of Elohim, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Yeshua said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt Yehovah Eloheinu, or Elohecha. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Yeshua unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship Yehovah Elohecha, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Then in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it is written, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Hasatan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. That's all Mark has to say about that.
And then in Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13, I believe it is. Yes, 1 through 13, it is written. And Yeshua, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Yarden and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of Elohim, command this stone that it be made bread. And Yeshua answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of Elohim. And the devil, taking him into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Hasatan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship Jehovah Elohecha, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of Elohim, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt Jehovah Elohecha. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. The temptation of Yeshua. In Mark, Yeshua is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, while in Luke and Matthew, he is led by the Spirit. The whole tone of Mark is different from the other Gospels. He shows Yeshua as a tireless servant, having at times no time to eat, working miracle after miracle to prove the divinity claimed by the author in 1:1, Mark 1:1. Relative to the other Gospels, it seems as if the author is just getting the preliminaries out of the way so he can get to his main point. The audience is probably Roman or Gentile believers who would not know the Old Testament prophecies, to whom they would be superfluous. Mark does not refer to anything close to the number of prophecies that Luke, Matthew, and Yochanan do. He is trying to show the suffering Son of Elohim. As usual, any minor differences in the fine points of the narratives are matters of perspective of the author and of their intended audiences. Luke and Matthew both mention the 40-day fast. Mark only with Yeshua, only that Yeshua was in the wilderness 40 days. All the writers say that he was tempted of Hasatan for the entire time. Matthew even says the temptation was the reason for his going there. The details are very similar in Matthew and Luke. The third last temptation has to do with Yeshua's hunger for food, the first temptation that's mentioned, and his need to feed his body. First, Hasatan questions Yeshua's divinity, if thou be the Son of Elohim, as if he could get him with the same ploy with which he'd gotten Eve. Then he worked on physical weakness, or rather, was depending on it and the lust of the flesh to defeat the Elohim who created him. But as anyone who's fasted any length of time can tell you, the body may be weak, but the spirit and mind are sharp as a knife at that time. Yeshua answered with a word of Elohim, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Jehovah doth man live. The lesson for us is obvious. When confronted with sin, we should rely on the Scriptures to pull us out. Romans chapter 6 says that we are dead to sin and alive to Mashiach. If we reckon ourselves dead to sin, we will have an easy time defeating it in our lives. This battle is constant because our evil inclination or sin nature is and will be still with us until the resurrection. But reckoning ourselves dead to sin must be done every time we are tempted to sin, and I confess that I often forget this simple way to avoid sin myself. But Elohim has made provision for us in this as well. In 1 Yochanan chapter 2 and verse 1, it is written, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Tzaddik, the righteous. Okay. Do we have, I'm open to questions and comments now on at least the portion in Matthew. At least to the first temptation, I should say. Anyone have a question or a comment? Good point for Nancy. For Nancy, however you say that, pronounce that. A very good point. Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh, and so he tells Satan, it is written, thou shalt not tempt Yehovah Elohecha. What's the matter with you, man? Are you crazy? Questions or comments? Let's see. These breaks aren't in the notes. Did I not have a question and comment right there in the note? I thought I did. Oh. Sorry about that. I thought I sent you this particular thing that I'm looking at here. Yeah, there's a question or comment right here. Okay, if there are no questions or comments here, you must have an earlier version. Could be. I did put this question, this Q&C in here yesterday before I posted it on online. Okay. We've already read all of the stuff, so I'm going to just go back to my notes. This will be the last portion that I have for today. The next two temptations are given in the opposite order in the accounts of Matthew and Luke. The details of the temptations are nearly identical, but the order is switched. Why? Look to the purpose for writing and the intended audiences for the answer to that question. Luke first goes to the mountaintop to show the kingdoms of the world, and he adds a detail that Matthew leaves out. The gospel was written to a government official, perhaps the newly elevated Herodian high priest, most excellent Theophilus, and the appeal to power and glory would be more personal to him. Also, Luke points out the fact that Satan is the prince of this world system in which Theophilus is a leader. Of course, being the word of Elohim, Yeshua answers with the word of Elohim, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, where it's written, thou shalt fear Yehovah thine Elohim, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. In order for us to be able to answer the temptations in our lives with the word of Elohim, we must have it readily available. We cannot safely open a Bible and search for a passage while driving down the road, or in any number of circumstances in which we may find ourselves. For this reason, we must memorize Scripture. It's not that difficult to do. We could try the 3x5 card method with a passage written on a 3x5 card and then stick that in your pocket. Or put it on the visor of your car, you know, so that you can, as you're driving down the road, look up and see it. And you know. Anyway, we can use that method. Where'd I go? There it is. Okay. Do that. Work on that until we've got it committed to our memory so that it comes to us easily. And then move on to another. And in that way, you can probably memorize one or two passages of Scripture a week. Not that hard to do. It's by the renewing of our minds that we're transformed into the image of Mashiach. Yeshua said that we speak what we think about. What kinds of words escape your mouth on a regular basis? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 it is written, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things honest, whatsoever things just, whatsoever things pure, whatsoever things lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if any virtue, and if any praise, think on these things. So the only real source of true, honest, just, pure, lovely things of good report that are virtuous and praiseworthy is the Scripture. When you memorize, meditate, selah, think about what you're memorizing. Ask Elohim to illuminate your mind so that you can see what he wants you to see in that passage. Back to the Brit portion here. Matthew, on the other hand, goes directly to the pinnacle of the temple. He's writing to Jews to try to convince them that Yeshua is Mashiach. Hasatan here quotes a well-known messianic prophecy from Psalm 91, 11 and 12, where it's written, "For you shall give his he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan says, in a marked paraphrase, "Well, I know the Scripture every bit as well as you, better in fact. If you're the Mashiach, jump. Elohim has promised to protect you. Don't you trust him?" Of course, marked paraphrase. Yeshua did not fall for this one either. And do you suppose that maybe that's where the "I didn't fall for it" metaphor comes from, or idiom comes from? He wanted Yeshua to misapply Scripture, just like he wants and often gets us to do. But Yeshua knew the context of the verse in Psalm 91, and that Satan had wrested it, as usual. The psalm refers to how Elohim will protect us as we walk in him. But the main subject of the psalm is Mashiach. No one else fulfills the description of the one who completely trusts in Elohim. Yeshua wasn't fooled for a minute because he knew the Scripture. At times, each of us realizes this kind of protection and guidance from Elohim. Though we are always under his wings, we do not always experience or feel the wonder of his providential protection. He has been protecting us all our lives to bring us to this day and hour for his service. The better we understand this, the more humble we become. Elohim is my personal protection. No president, no king, no mafia don has ever had security like we have in Mashiach. The Secret Service doesn't know security like Elohim knows security. He keeps us because we walk in him. And we walk in him because he keeps us. And by the way, I'm a prime evidence of how Yehovah protects us. I'm the guy who 3 years ago was lying on the side of the hill with a broken head, a broken neck, a broken back, broken ribs, crushed skull. I mean, I'm the guy that was there. And you're the guys that, through your prayers to Yehovah, influenced him to keep me alive long enough so the docs could put me back together. Wonderful thing about hospitals is that if you're broken, there's no better place to go to get put back together. If you're sick, worst place in the world for you. Absolutely the worst place in the world for you. Because they don't know how to fix sickness. They know how to technically take bones and place them back where they're supposed to be. Okay? But because of a disease, they're clueless. All they can do is treat symptoms. That's it. Anyway, enough of that aside. Did you notice what Hasatan left out of the quote? "To keep thee in all thy ways" is prominent by its absence. What more proof do you need that Satan may know the Scriptures but not believe them? If he believed them, he never would have tried using this passage against Yeshua, for it says, "in all thy ways." Since Yeshua is the fulfillment of this verse, there's no way he'd apply it improperly, for all his ways are kept, that is, guarded by Elohim. And so are all of our ways guarded by Yehovah in Mashiach Yeshua. Hasatan's next temptation in Matthew is designed to give the world over to the Mashiach out of due time. He offers the kingdoms of the world that have already been promised to Yeshua. He just offers them a bit early. If it's as if Hasatan is saying, they're going to be yours anyway soon, why not take them now? Remember Avraham and Sarai? Elohim promised that they would have a son from whom would come a great nation. But they were both old and well stricken in years. So Abe and Sarai decide to help Elohim out by way of Hagar. Now, you don't suppose Hasatan had anything to do with that, do you? Elohim is teaching the lesson of waiting on Yehovah and deferring gratification until his time. Yeshua is still waiting for the fulfillment of a bunch of prophecies, more, in fact, than were fulfilled during his life on earth. But he is waiting for the Father's timing, and not on his own, or, in the case of this temptation, Hasatan's. You make the application to your own life. And with that, I'm finished with my notes for today. And if there's any questions or comments, I am more than happy to give you the mic if you'll just raise your hand. Or if you put a question or a comment in the text, I'll see if I can find it. Yeah. Yehovah did a wonderful, wonderful work in me 3 years ago. Absolutely a wonderful work. In fact, it'll be 3 years ago on Sunday next, I think. Anyway, absolutely a wonderful work. That tree came back and busted me up really bad. And, you know, I had internal bleeding. I had external bleeding. I had bleeding everywhere. By the time I got to the hospital, my hemoglobin count was down to 5. It's supposed to be like 14. And that was after 2 bags of blood had been given to me. I was in bad shape. I was in really bad shape. And the doc comes in to see my wife in the emergency room. You know, he comes and he says, I'm Dr. Mwakasa. I'm the neurosurgeon. He's got bleeding in his brain, on his brain, in his brain, in under his skull. He's got epidermal, subdural hematomas. He's a hurting unit. I'm going to go in and try to get the bleeding stopped and thereby save his life. He said, I can't guarantee that he's going to live even to get onto the operating table. He's in that bad shape. Once I get him on there, there's no guarantee that he's going to come off of it alive. And if he does come off of it alive, there's no guarantee that he's not going to be blind because of the way that his skull is crushed and goes all the way back to the occipital lobe where the sight functions are at. I mean, there's no way that I can guarantee anything except that I'm going to go in and do my very best to save his life. And then he turned around and left. And my wife going, no bedside manner whatsoever. It was cut and dried, man. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm going to attempt to do. Now, you know what? If Yehovah had not wanted me to live, there was no way that I would have made it to the hospital because I was hurt. I was so badly hurt. But, life flight, I was vomiting blood from the... I was still on the hillside. I was vomiting up blood. It's absolutely amazing the stuff that God did for me. Anyway, and you all helped. And at least, I woke up in the hospital on Wednesday. That happened on Sunday. I woke up in the hospital on Wednesday morning, and my son from Colorado was standing there. And the first words that I heard were from him, and he said, Dad, we have confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for you. And I says, wow, I'm going to be okay. And that's that. I'm going to be okay. And 3 weeks, 2.5 weeks later, I walked out of the hospital having had a broken neck in 4 places, in places where Christopher Reeves had his broken and was made a quadriplegic on the spot. Okay? I walked out of the hospital 2.5 weeks later. Absolutely amazing what Yehovah can do. He kept me alive so the docs could put me back together. Okay? And then in less than 3 weeks from the time that I was hurt, I was back home. He's amazing. He's absolutely amazing. Anyway, questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, any of that? Oh, yeah, he still does miracles, absolutely. You had a motorcycle wreck screech. A friend of mine from the second last church that we went to before we learned the Sabbath, a friend of mine from there was a former motorcycle gang member, right? He was tough. He was a tough guy. Anyway, he said he was driving through Akron. He was on Main Street. And as you come south out of town, out of downtown, there's a bridge, and the bridge has got a hump, you know. It rises up over the river. And so it rises up, and he said, I took that thing like 80 miles an hour, and I went airborne. And I did it on purpose, you know. I was going to have a great time. And he said, I lost control, and 3 weeks later I woke up in the hospital. I was in a coma for 3 weeks. He said, why do you think God does that kind of thing? I said, man, I'll tell you why he does that kind of thing. Do you remember any of the pain? And he said, well, when I woke up, I was in some pain, but it wasn't really all that bad. I said, that's right. He said, do you remember how badly broken you were? And he said, no, I don't. I said, do you remember the look on your wife's face when she first saw you? And he said, no, I don't. I said, that's why God puts us in comas. That's why he does that. So that you don't have to remember all of that really, really bad stuff. You know? He brings you out of it in time so that, you know, you don't have to remember all the worst. You know? That's the truth. He is absolutely merciful in that way. You were awake through it all, Screech? Ah. Oh. Oh. Your head hit a telephone pole? Mine did too, only it was, you know, I was cutting down the tree and it came and got me. Crushed my skull from the bridge of my nose all the way around the left side to the left occipital lobe. Oh man. Phew. He's an amazing Elohim, is he not? Oh. And if he was not with you, Screech, you would have. Okay? If you were not his, had he not known that you were his or would be his, you would have been dead on the spot. Yeah. I do not have Dane Bramage. The only thing that I've got now that is a result of that accident is, or rather that attempt of Hasatan to take me out, I think. Anyway, the only thing I got left from that is minor vertigo and some pain in my neck. And it's very manageable. It's not just a little stiff. And that, I think, is because I'm a stiff-necked kind of guy. But I do not have Dane Bramage. I used to say that a lot, but I don't. I'm not saying it anymore. I'm done with that. Virgo did hurt my occupation. That's true, and I'm working on a new one. Yeah, we'll save that. Okay, if there are no more questions or comments. Oh, he's got a different direction for me. That's right. I'm working on it. So anyway, since there are no more questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Barak Yahu, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Go for it, bro.
Last week we were watching that video on the
mem sophit, the closed mem, indicating a virgin birth, and I was looking into that, and I looked it up in the Isaiah scrolls, and that closed mem, that mem sophit, is not there, which means some Pharisaical or rabbinical scribe stuck that in at a later time, probably for their purposes, probably very not to reinforce Yeshua's virgin birth. So, any comments on that? I can direct you to, I'll post a couple websites so that you can view the Isaiah scrolls yourself. Now, you can always say that somebody photoshopped the Isaiah scrolls before they put them on the internet. That, I guess that could be a possibility, but I don't think so. Your ideas?
Okay, when you say the Isaiah scrolls, are you talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah scrolls? Or are you talking about, because that's got to be the one I'm thinking of, right? Or that you're referring to, right? I don't know. I don't know anything about it. You are talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah scroll. Yeah, I don't know. But the Masoretic text has got that closed mem, huh? I wonder what it is, why it is that they would do that. Oh, well, it definitely was a virgin birth. I'm certain of that. It's me. You have your hand up, and you can take the mic.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Do you hear me? God bless you. I'm so glad to be here. Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. I always say that. That's just a habit before I begin to speak in a room. I just love to say that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. I just want to say, Mark, I love your spirit. I love your humbleness. And because of your humbleness, that I tell you, that really, really, really inspires me, being that you are an anointed teacher. And I know that you are a man called by God, but yet you are so humbled. And that's just really a really beautiful disposition to have. I just want to know, is there something like a book or a commentary that's out there that where it looked like Paul is contradicting the law, but you know, I know he can't go against the law, but there are certain things in the Bible that look like he's contradicting the law. Is this something that explains everything that Paul meant? If so, I would love that information. That would be so helpful to me. God bless everyone. I hope everyone have a blissful Sabbath. Amen.
Thank you, it's me. I'm really not that humble. I'm one of the most arrogant guys you'll ever meet. Anyway, that's a persona that I put on, that humbleness. Is. But anyway, yeah, you'll hear me say quite often, you know, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, I mean, and you'll never hear me say I was I have a really hard time saying that I was. I can't even say it in jest. I was mistaken. I can say that, but I cannot say I was wrong. Anyway, yeah, exactly. Come on, Fonzie. Exactly. That's where I got it. It was a really good one. As for Paul saying things that contradict Torah, I don't think that there's any place where he does. So I don't know what you would be looking for there. And maybe I just didn't understand the question that you had. But that was the way that it sounded to me. As to the open and closed mem, the mem is the 14th letter of the Aleph Beit. It is generally it is open. It looks like I don't know if anybody can put that into the text somewhere. But the open mem begins or is in the middle of a word, and the mem sofit, that only ends a word, is closed. It looks like just a box in the Babylonian Hebrew. And in the Babylonian Hebrew, the regular mem looks kind of like a capital S, if you will, in English handwriting, you know, cursive. Looks kind of like a cursive S, except that the bottom of the thing stays open, right at the. Okay? And if you had seen that video that we saw last week, he put up a graphic of it. So the open mem meaning is the idea of an open womb, and the closed mem is the idea of a closed womb. And so an open mem is someone who has had a child already. The birth canal is open, and the baby comes out through the open birth canal. A closed mem speaks to a woman who is either barren or who it has not yet had a child. Okay? And so it speaks of a virgin. So that's what the idea of a closed mem is. It refers to a virgin or a woman who is barren, like Sarai had a closed womb until Yitzhak was born. Until Yitzhak was born. Then her womb was open. And he was the only child that she had, being at the age that she was, I guess. But Miriam also had a closed womb. She was a virgin, according to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 32. Anyway, so there, the rabbi that was speaking last week, the Messianic rabbi that was speaking last week, Benjamin Burton, was, if you can put that link in the text, if you have it handy, Rip, I'd appreciate it, so that people can copy that and go there and look at it. It was really a good teaching, talking about the virgin birth of Yeshua, and how it is shown because of this, in this place, in this Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it talks about the Messiah. There's a word there where the closed mem is in the middle of the word instead of at the end, like it's supposed to be. And it's in the word that speaks of virgin, I believe, or rather, what's the word? I can't think of it. Young woman. Anyway. Yes, Alma. The mem in the middle of the word Alma. Very good. Thank you, Eachgard. The mem in the middle of the word Alma is closed in the Masoretic text. And Berech Yahu just told us that he looked into the Isaiah scroll, and it's not closed there. Okay, so there's a discrepancy there somewhere. Either the Masoretes added that closed mem for reasons of their own, or the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, put that open mem in there for whatever reason. And I would think that it would have been easier for the Essenes to have written that with an open mem, because that would be normally what they would do. But the closed mem was something that had to be put there purposely, okay? Because the closed mem is only at the end of a word. Yeah, and yes, it was a very good 1 hour teaching. Actually, the teaching is about 40 minutes, and then Benjamin gets into leading the people on TV to Messiah, which is, you know, nothing bad about that, but Most of us are already born again. We don't need to be led to Messiah. So, I'm sorry, Mark, I've been keeping you waiting. You can go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I remember my Hebrew name's Moshe, so I was about to get someone to hold my arm up. And that's the first joke that I told when I got in your room after I met you at the Tabernacles. And boy, have I been blessed. Thank you, brother. You've been a blessing to many of us. Just to answer the one brother's question about Paul, you know, we all know, me particularly, I'm still have a lot more trouble in getting through the Greek translations than I do the Hebrew. That just might be because of my roots. I don't know, for some reason, even in the King James, it's easier for me. There's a lot more these and thous and whatever. But, you know, even Peter said how Paul was hard to understand because he was a rabbinical teacher. You know, he was going back and forth. He was a Jew. You know how we are. We go back and forth. Well, he's actually from Benjamin, I think. But Avi Ben Mordecai, and actually I first saw him, he did a teaching, he opened up a room in Paltalk, and he presented right when he came out with the book Galatians. And he talks about how there were two words for law. One was the law of Elohim, of Yahweh, and that was, he always never said we shouldn't be following that law. It was always the man-made rabbinic laws that he was that Paul was telling us, you know, was negative, was against. And when you look at it from that perspective, it all makes sense. And then you can apply that to all the other books, all Paul's writings. And that's been, now, what's, I think it's purposely the translators had an agenda in making it the same, because that's how you can get to say that you no longer need to keep the laws and the Sabbath and change the Sabbath day and do everything. You know, Hasatan's pretty brilliant in his deceptions. So we've got a whole branch of quote-unquote Messiah followers, let's say. They use that JC name. It's ironic. The ones who really have the name, is at least what I see, most of them, not all of them, but seem to be following more closely to Torah. And when the Jews added all the rabbinic laws and their things, they all of a sudden, the name got hidden from them. And then when the Greeks took over, or Constantine or whoever did that, and changed things, they started to put another name in there, Jesus, or Jesus. And when, you know, Joshua, we know, would be probably the, anyways, rabbit trail there. So check out that book, and you don't even have to go to his website, Avi Ben Mordecai. Somebody probably knows the spelling better than I do, and I know Mark's aware of that. And Mike, the book's very expensive, but he has a little starter book, like a summary of it, that's like a pocket thing. And he was giving them out for free to us, and you know, when he was coming out with the book. But you can probably get those for $10 or $15 or find them used. And I would recommend it highly because it really gives you a good perspective on. Do you have the whole book, Mark? Okay, well, let me release the mic. I'm trying to get the guy that I'm going to go play music to with a congregation here, and they're stuck a lot more in the poor interpretations of Paul. And I think that's where Christianity and Catholicism get stuck a lot. And because that's really the books that they focus on are Paul's writings. And Paul was a Torah observant, and he was trying to do similar to what Yeshua was doing in reteaching Torah and reteaching people how to follow Yahuwah or Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever, Yudhei Vavhei, Hashem, as they say. So that's the book right there. Thank you very much, and that's the spelling, and I hope that helps you, brother. I hope he's still in the room. But anybody else, I would say, I've not read the book, but I got to talk with Avi Ben Mordecai when he was in the Paltalk room, and I was blessed just by his presentation. I think there's an online presentation, too. That might be the PowerPoint presentation he used when he taught us. Okay, sorry for the long dissertation, but that's worth it. But believe it or not, if anybody here goes and reads that and gets some better understanding of Paul, you've made a mitzvah. You know, you've blessed me because I've helped somebody. Okay.
Okay. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. And yes, Avi Ben Mordecai's book is Galatians is very good. Avi is an Israeli. I'm very certain that he believes in Yeshua, but I don't know that he's ever left Judaism. I don't know. Anyway, that's all I know is that's a great book. Galatians is a great book. There are at least two different words that are used for that should be used in Galatians. At least two that should be: law, as in Torah, and law, as in oral law. I mean, I think it's in Galatians chapter 1, where Shaul actually says, that he was freed from the law by the law. It's in Galatians. So how can you be freed from the law unless there's some, how can that be unless there are two laws? It's in one verse. He uses the same word, the same verse, words twice. So, I mean, how can that be? So, I'm not sure exactly what the, but I've got Avi's book right here in front of me right now, as a matter of fact. Galatians, a Torah-based commentary on first century Hebraic context. And he takes, 478 pages to give you that. and it's got a full index too. So it really is a very good book. He goes in depth into how the Hebrews, the rabbis taught. Let's see, there's, let me real quick like have a look. There were three basic, three basic teachings of the rabbis, okay, the traditions of the rabbis. They go, let's see, Takanot, Maaseh, Givurah, and anyway, there are four different, and I can't remember them right off the top of my head now. I have to look in the book again. But the Maaseh is like things that they derive from the Torah. It's all traditional. All four of these things are traditional, and they hold them to be of a higher authority than the written Torah. And you know, that's the basic thing what Paul is talking about when he said, when he's talking about the oral Torah. That was fences that were built around the actual Torah to keep us from being able to break the Torah. You can't get close enough to break it. You can't get close enough to keep it either, is the way that I look at it. And that's Avi's point as well. So he says you got to be careful when you're reading through Galatians, because if he's talking, just because he says Torah. By the way, both of those Hebrew words would be translated into Greek as namas, which is the word that's used all throughout. Okay, all of Paul's writings, the Greek redactors made that thing say namas, okay, which means law in Greek, and it's very confusing to have all of these different laws spoken of by one word, or translated into one word. It gives you a wrong impression of what the author was actually writing. So that's Avi's premise, and it's a very good book. Rainbow 888, your hand is up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Well, thanks for filling, Torah. I appreciate what Paul taught in Romans 7. He taught that according to God's law, a woman is bound to her husband as long as that husband is alive. But if that husband dies, then, you know, she is free to marry someone else. You know, that she would not be an adulterer, you know, if her husband died and then she remarried. Paul told us this about the law, because he said that how we, through the body of Christ, have died to the law so that we could remarry. In other words, we could be joined or married to Christ to bear fruit unto God. You know, not only did Christ die for us, but we also died with Christ. And because we died with Christ, we died to God's law. And in this way, we can now be joined to Christ, married to Christ. And that's how a person bears fruit unto God, you know, by being married, joined to Christ. You know, that's what usually happens when two people get married, then they bear fruit, or they have children. And the only way God's people could bear fruit unto God is through dying to the law, to the Ten Commandments, to God's moral law, so that we could then be married to Christ to bear fruit unto God. You know, he went on to say how God's people now serve God in the newness of the Spirit. We serve God now through Christ in us, through our walk in the Holy Spirit. Instead of serving God in the oldness of the letter or the old way, you know, when we were joined to God's law. We truly have been set free from God's law. And that is God's intention, that we would be set free from God's law, that we would not be joined or married to God's law, but instead be joined or married to Christ. Well, Screech brings up Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, the old man is who we were without Christ. The old man is who we were when we were joined to the law and in the flesh and without the Spirit. That person has died. That person was crucified with Christ on the cross. Screech says, sin is what we died to, not the law. But Screech, Paul makes it plain that not only have we died to sin, but we also died to God's law. If we were still joined to God's law, if we had not died to God's law, then we could not be joined to Christ. You know, then we would be adulterers. You cannot remarry. A person cannot remarry, you know, as long as your marriage partner is alive. But, you know, we have died to the law so that we could be married to Christ. You know, Paul gave us this illustration about the law, you know, to tell us what has happened in our life. You know, how we were once married to the law, but we died to the law so that we could then be married to Christ, so that now we could serve God in the new
Sorry, Rainbow. That's you don't understand Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, and you don't understand what Torah it is that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Okay? In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, he's talking about the man. He's talking about Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, where it says that the man who divorces a wife, gives her a certificate of divorce, can never marry that woman again after she remarries another man. Okay? Once he's divorced her, and she goes and marries another man, she is now defiled to him, and he cannot marry her again until his death. And what happened is that Yeshua died that death. He is Yehovah in the flesh. He's the one who divorced that woman. He's the one who died, and now he can marry her again because he is a new creature. He's not the same Yeshua who died. He's a different creature. He's in a new body. He can remarry her now. He died so that he could marry us, not so that we could marry him. Okay? That's how that is. Page 840. Torah is the foundation of the word of Elohim. If you don't build on a solid foundation, you're never going to have a strong house. Going to fall down. Yeshua is the word of Yehovah. He is the walking, breathing Torah. Okay? He's the foundation. The Torah is the foundation of the written word. Anything that contradicts it is wrong. Period. I'm sorry I had to red dot your rainbow, but you were just off on a tangent that is not scriptural. If you don't understand the Torah, you can't understand Paul, because Paul taught Torah. Okay? And he taught it properly, like Yeshua taught Torah, and he taught it properly. Fulfilling Torah means that you interpret Torah properly. Destroying Torah means that you misinterpret Torah. Okay? That's according to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 8 and through 19. Okay? He says, I did not come to destroy the Torah, to improperly interpret it. I came to fulfill it. I came to properly interpret it. Okay? And Rav Shaul, Paul, did exactly the same thing. Okay, you guys are still here, so... take it back. 8:40 left. But. So... Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion for today? If not, we'll call this Bible study done. And I'll go ahead and I'll hit y'all with the Aharonic blessing, which goes like this.
Yevorechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panav lecha Vesem lecha shalom.
V'shem Yeshua Moshienu sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen.